Well, if I was a creative man like Brother Bill, I'd get my guitar out and we would sing an old chorus. This was from the Maranatha Singers, so dates me, doesn't it? But it's from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. And that's going to be our text because I'm going to preach on one word. I'm going to preach the word, but it's going to be one word. And I want to tell you that I'll follow this up, Lord willing, tomorrow morning with a study that would apply this one word from Psalm 107. So if you want to prepare your heart a little bit for tomorrow morning, maybe in tonight's Bible reading or in the morning, read Psalm 107 and just make some mental notes or pencil or whatever. But our text today is going to be Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to read 22 through 25, but I'm going, like I said, to talk about one word in verse 22. Always good to hear those pages turning, though a lot of you are turning, moving your finger, aren't you? Silent page turning. But it's a delight to stand before the Word of God. I told Brother Shane that I had a funeral come up. I work part-time at a funeral home, and a lot of times they'll call on me to preach a funeral of someone that doesn't have a pastor. And so when I come to preach, most of my preaching lately has been that. I don't remember the last, I guess here, maybe January 1st. I think I preached for you on January 1st. So if I seem a little dull, well, you'll understand why. I hadn't been doing this other kind of preaching, and it's the hardest I've ever done because most of those people that don't have a pastor have had very little engagement with the church. And, you know, I'm sitting there looking at a beautifully prepared body and people are oohing and ahhing, and he looks so natural and thinking he may be crying out in Hades, Lord, send somebody to my house to tell my five brothers about this terrible place. And yet I do hold out. I heard Dr. Russell Moore this week. My son gave, maybe it wasn't this week, but he gave me a session where Dr. Moore was talking about preaching funerals of, what, as far as we know, of unbelieving people. And it's a grave responsibility because one thing you want to do is to make the gospel clear and really urge them to partake of it. So anyway, let's read God's word. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Heavy on that, never. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. This is kind of a response to him reflecting on that, Jeremiah. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The one word, it's two words in your Bible, but it's one word in Hebrew. Steadfast love. Now, I never learned, in fact, we don't know exactly how Hebrew is pronounced, but there's a consonant at the first of this word, and it's kind of like kesed, and I never could say that, kesed. It's kind of like saying Yahweh, that's easy, but it's really Yahweh, you know. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to either say steadfast love, I may use mercy, I may use loving kindness, but sometimes I'll refer to it as hesed. That's the one word. It's a difficult word to translate. Translation of hesed occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament in Hebrew. I picked out 12. Thank God for. I enjoy studying with a computer because you can lay out 12 editions of Scripture just side by side if you want to. But listen to these words. Steadfast love, which is ESV, and that's what I'll use mainly. Mercy in the Authorized Version, in other words, the old King James translated it mercy. Unfailing love, NIV. Loving kindness, New American Standard or Old American Standard Version. Loyal love, the NET Bible. Great love, kindness, goodness, faithful love, goodness and loving kindness. In fact, it was Miles Coverdale that used the word loving kindness, and there's an interesting article on the internet from the Dictionary of Theological Terms that tells about why he chose this particular word and why he wouldn't use kindness in other places, translating the same word. It's one of those words, for example, it is used when Abraham, remember, he would tell those stories about Sarah, that she's my half-sister. And it says in the case when he did it the first time that I agreed with her when we left the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. She's a good-looking woman, that out of the kindness, out of the hesed of her heart, she would say, she's my sister. And later when Abimelech likely got killed over the issue of Sarah being in his home, he used the same word. So you have this word, and you sure wouldn't want to say the steadfast love of Abraham caused his wife or encouraged her to say, I'm your sister. Now, one thing's always struck me about that. You realize that the Lord never condemned Abraham for that. And there never was a rebuke. I do kind of see something there, though. That second time he did it, he finally came clean, and I think then the next chapter, Isaac is born. You know, he finally just said to Abimelech, well, my wife and I had this agreement, and she is a half-sister. So you have all these words translated, and as I said, probably I'll use more than any other steadfast love, because I'm going to be talking about that which love which proceeds from the Father. Now, one article I read said the nearest New Testament equivalent to the Hebrew hesed is charis, grace. Grace. By grace are you saved through faith. As Luther realized when he used the German, and here's the German word, G-N-A-D-E, and I believe it's pronounced Gnade. And if you're a German speaker, you probably correct me on that, and that'll be good. Anyway, he translated both loving kindness, or hesed in the Old Testament, and charis, grace, in the New Testament. He used the same German word to speak of both of them. So let's think. I want to go over some scriptures that will be familiar. This is from out of chapter 4 of Romans, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on steadfast love and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, the word you're reading in your Bible is grace. But Luther in his German translation used the word hesed to translate grace. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the steadfast love of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And it's interesting when you see it with abounded, is because it's often when the name of God is used, he abounds in steadfast love. Okay? And then Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under steadfast love. And you start getting a little feel. I'm not for retranslating the New Testament and removing grace. It's a glorious word itself. But it makes you aware that what we call grace in the Old Testament, at least Luther thought, and I think rightfully so, that steadfast love is like grace in the New Testament. One that's probably more familiar to is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all steadfast love abound, again, there it is, abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. What a glorious encouragement that is. I could go on, but you get the picture. And it'd probably be good sometimes when you're reading your Bible just to think, when it says grace, not change it, but let that word steadfast love sink in a little further. Now, let me give you a few examples of how it's used in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob was returning from all those 20 years over in his Laban's household, when, you know, he'd had to work 7 years for Rachel, and Laban gave him Leah, and he worked 7 more years, and then 6 more years, and Laban changed his wages 10 times. When he got back to the land, there was an occasion when he says, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all your deeds of steadfast love. The old King James rendered that, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies, but I'm not worthy of the least of all your steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, when I read that, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love. Can't you just picture the Lord? And it's really not an imaginary picture. I believe it's 2 Chronicles 16, 7 or 9, one of the two, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth to show himself perfect to those who are blameless before him. The eyes of the Lord. God is just looking. He's got an alertness to steadfast love being demonstrated. And there are many occasions when it's properly demonstrated, even in the scriptures themselves. Keep your eye on steadfast love. Psalm 26, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, and test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. You know, I should have said up front, this is one of those days when you need to have your running shoes on, because I'm going to read a lot of scriptures rather than taking one passage, and you just maybe make notes about the verse reference and look them up later. Moses, let me read you. I want you to turn now and give you a chance to look at this one with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers 14. Now, Numbers 14 is that chapter that tells about the 12 spies, except Caleb and Joshua. So 10 out of the 12 spies came back from the promised land. They looked it over and they said, it's everything God said it was, but they're giants. And we're like grasshoppers. We ain't got a prayer. And God's anger was kindled. And the word kindled there can mean burning. I mean, he was steamed. God was. So now let me read with you, starting in 14:11. Numbers. Okay? And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Folks, God's about to wipe out all the descendants of Abraham that have, when they came out in the first numbering, if you read early in the book of Numbers, there were 603,550 men over 20 years old. So, in those days, the men just didn't have one child, but if you multiply that by three, you've got over 2 million people marching through the wilderness. Now, after the Lord kills that generation that was over 20 when they came into the promised land at the first numbering, I believe there's 601,730 the second time they're numbered later in the book of Numbers. But you can see here, God says, I want to wipe them out and start over. Notice the argument of Moses. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people out in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, apparently the land of Canaan, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O God, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord has not been able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the people of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, here's the name of God that he told Moses some time ago, the Lord is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Moses is simply telling God what God told Moses when Moses said, I want to see your glory. And he said, you can't do it. He said, here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, put my hand over the rock, and I'll pass by and you'll see my back parts. And Moses, and while he was passing by, he told him, this is my name. And what was his name? His name was one who is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love, hesed, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Notice how he appeals to God's steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe out and start over, but I'm going to put to death in the wilderness all those men, 20 years old and upward, over, that came out of Egypt with us. Did you notice the reference to steadfast love? Now, in Psalm 106, verse 7, it says this, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea as the Red Sea." Now, folks, one of the things that I hope happens to me, I prayed and prayed that this will occur with me, is to remember the abundance of God's steadfast love. And if it helps you to do it like Luther did and translate it grace, remember grace. Remember that it was sovereign grace that saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our deeds, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What happened to Israel? They didn't remember. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. What, a few nights earlier, they had seen every Egyptian household afflicted with the death of their oldest son and the death of the first oldest head of cattle under each firstborn steer or, well, heifer, whatever. They'd seen that. Now they're at the Red Sea and they're complaining, God, you brought us out. Now you're going to get us killed because we're hemmed in. Here's the sea and here's the Egyptians. They're coming like a sandstorm. God says, no, I'm in charge here. This is the thing that David appealed to in Psalm 51 after the Bathsheba and Uriah instance for, and he wanted to cleanse his conscience. Remember what he said? Have mercy on me, O God. Now, one thing you ought to learn from Psalm 51 is sometimes getting forgiveness of sins is a matter of just naming it and saying, Lord, forgive me, and repenting of it, and he forgives it. But man, David had a heavy load. He'd already been told by Nathan the prophet. He said, Nathan, now look, King David, you're not going to die. Man, he had to live with a weight. He had the blood of a man on his hands. He had the man's wife in adultery. He fathered a child by her. What an ugly thing. And so he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He says it again. Have mercy, abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Man, David said, this is a big deal. Blot out. Remove it from your sight. You know, this is New Covenant Week here at Heritage Baptist Church, and one of the glories over the years that I've seen more and more, the thing that has affected me is your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Man, isn't that a glorious thing that you can take? David could take, Lord, I had that man killed. I took that man's wife. I'm fathering a child. What dishonor I brought to the name of God, and yet he could receive forgiveness. And as the psalm unfolds, you'll see him getting further and further away from that wallowing in the mire of his sin and receiving the restoration of the joy of his salvation. But he appealed to God on the basis of steadfast love. Now, I want to give you three stories. They're true stories because they're scripture. I want to give you three that are going to illustrate steadfast love. And what we want to see is if God can do this among human beings and they can show steadfast love, what can God do? He can show it to the ultimate infinite degree. And keep in mind, he wants to show it. He abounds in it. He wants you to keep your eyes on the lookout for it and be engaged with it. Let me give you one verse. I think all those others have talked about the steadfast love of the Lord, but in Hosea 4, verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." And then in chapter 6 of Hosea, listen to this, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Do you realize Jesus quoted that to some Pharisees who were confronting him? Say it again. "I desire steadfast love," and you'll see it in the New Testament in terms of mercy. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's Hosea. So what are these three stories? The first one has to do with one of my favorites, A Bride for Isaac. And there's some language in there that I learned years ago in the old King James. And this servant gets to the household of, he's actually Bethuel, who's the father of Laban, who Jacob will have to deal with in a few years. But he gets there and he lays out a fleece, basically, and says, "If it's like this, this will be the one you've chosen from my master Abraham." But the old King James language says this, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I, being in the way, the Lord led me." What a beautiful picture. Well, that's the story I want to get. Starts over in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham was old and well advanced in years. And one of his last acts, if not his last in terms of the covenant, was to obtain a bride for Isaac. Yahweh had cut a covenant through with him, by which all nations of the earth would be blessed, and that Abraham's offspring would one day own the land of Canaan. This had to be preserved. Now, and this is going on. Abraham calls him in, and he says, "Put your hand under my thigh." And he talks to him for 10 verses, explains to him some things. For example, he said, "Whatever you do, don't take Isaac to Ur or Mesopotamia. Don't take him. And whatever you do, make sure he doesn't marry a Canaanite woman." Remember, Esau would later do that and bring much grief to Isaac and Rebekah. "Go to Mesopotamia, Abraham's homeland. This is a most serious matter, and that's why Abraham wanted him to put his hand underneath his thigh. As uncomfortable as that might appear, it was a way to swear, I'm going to do this. I'm taking you dead earnestly, my master Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, exactly what you request." And the servant knew it was important. So when the servant arrives in the city of Nahor, he specifically asked the Lord. Now, you may want to look along in Genesis 24:12. And he said, notice he's arrived. A stranger out of the blue. 10 camels are with him, all kinds of gold and silver bracelets. In fact, he puts a ring on Rebekah's nose as one of the, before he ever goes and talks to the father or the uncle, puts a ring on her nose, gold. And it apparently was a very honorable thing. But in 24:12, he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." Then in verse 13, he says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughter of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I'll also water your camels, for her to be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Now, that's the second time he's used it. I didn't stop to emphasize it in verse 12 where he said, "Please grant me success today and show steadfast love." And then in verse 27, after it all transpired and she had done exactly what he prayed for. He was taking this seriously. "According to your steadfast love, do these things." In verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Steadfast love. Now, he is rejoicing in it that God in heaven has taken him, the servant of his master Abraham, and brought to pass this identification. And now it's just a matter of leaving the well where he's met up with Rebecca and going to the house and saying, and he tells them the same story. He says, look, here's what I prayed. Here's what happened. So this is the will of God, essentially. He didn't put it exactly in those terms, but he was saying it because I, being in the way, the Lord led me. It was steadfast love. So if you think about God's covenant with Abraham, it starts off with several promises in Genesis 12 and verse 1 through 12, really. Verse 3 says this, in you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. And these words were the gospel in its incipient or its embryonic or emerging stage. It was the gospel, Paul says in Galatians 3:8. I think Bill quoted that last night even. But it's the gospel that all nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And that was the incipient stage. And for the gospel to arrive at the ultimate stage, which was what? The sinless life of Christ, the sacrificial death, substitutionary death of Christ, the glorious resurrection, and the climactic ascension. And eventually, one thing that still hadn't been done is the coming of Christ for his own people. Isaac must have a proper wife. And that's why Abraham was so intent on making sure he didn't marry a Canaanite and that Isaac was not taken over to the land of Ur of the Chaldees or Mesopotamia where he might not want to come back. That's why he was so exultant at what was happening here. So you see now why this work of Abraham's servant was so solemn. But it took the steadfast love of the Lord to bring it to pass. When God sets his steadfast love on something, he intends for it to happen, and it will happen. Kind of like Bill said last night, you may not have been planning to be saved, but God will save his elect. I often think about that. I was saved at a revival meeting in a little country church out in Knott, Texas, K-N-O-T-T. And I've thought about it many times. I had no idea that night that I would hear the gospel and really hear it. I'd been hearing it all my young life and trusted the Savior in it. But God has a way, doesn't he? So the first story is this, that according to God's steadfast love, he basically wraps up everything necessary so that Abraham can die and be joined to his people. In chapter 24 or 25, when the servant gets back and brings Rebekah with him, Isaac is out in the field and he sees him and they get married. I mean, that's it. She takes the word of the servant and it all comes to pass. Second one is a very familiar, beautiful Old Testament story. Another marriage story about Ruth and Boaz. And if you want to go to the book of Ruth, there are three verses that use the term steadfast love, but it doesn't translate it like that. It translates it kindly or kindness in three places. In chapter 1, verse 8, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly. May the Lord deal in hesed with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Now that's Naomi talking. And it's really before Ruth has said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. But what's happened is Naomi's husband has died. Her two sons have died. And Naomi is thinking, now I'm too old to have any more sons. And I'm not going to have anybody for you girls to marry, so I want y'all just to stay here in Moab, and you're going to come to in time to meet somebody, and you'll get married, you'll bear children, and so forth. Well, remember the story, Ruth would not stay. And so she told her these words that I've already quoted about, your people will be my people. But in 2 verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi is talking about Boaz, who has given some special favors to Ruth to take care of her mother-in-law because he is a near kinsman, and he can eventually redeem Ruth and the land that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." In other words, Ruth had learned these principles of what was going on under the law of Moses and how that kinsman redeemer could help with the land where the man's inheritance would never be taken away from his family. And Boaz ends up doing that. And what happens in the end, you read the last few verses of the book, and Boaz and Ruth beget a son, and he beget a son, and he beget a son. Eventually, David came, and then again, I'll allude to what Bill said last night. You read the genealogy in Matthew 1, and there's Ruth right in the middle, the Moabites. And in fact, there had already been a curse put on the Moabites that they were never to join up, be allowed into the camp of Israel. But God's grace had different plans. So Hesed is reflected in Ruth in response to her mother-in-law and to Boaz. By God's grace, Hesed can characterize any believer. The last words of the book, of the Hesed ending result, I should have read my notes instead of trying to tell you. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" It should be 4:17. "They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Remember in the genealogy in Matthew, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then the last one, and I'll just briefly illustrate this one, and that's the one between David and Jonathan. All of you know the story. David killed Goliath. Saul brought him home to kind of be his head of war affairs, would send him out. And then these women started singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul got jealous, and started trying to kill him. He'd throw his spear at him when he got a chance. And David tells Jonathan, Saul's son and his bosom buddy, that he said he loved him as his own soul. And he tells him, "Your dad's trying to kill me." Well, Jonathan doesn't believe it. He said, let's try something. And he goes into the next feast day, the day of the new moon, goes to a feast, and Saul has been out of shape that David is not there because he wants to kill him. And so they go through this little procedure of him shooting some arrows, and they go past David, and David knows you better run. But the day before, when they planned all that scheme, Jonathan said to David, "I want you to make a covenant with me, that when you come into your kingship," he didn't use that language, but that's what he was talking about, "when you come into that kingship, you need to remember my household." And they entered into a covenant. And in that covenant, listen to what it says in chapter 20. And then very shortly thereafter, Jonathan and Saul die in battle. David then gets the kingdom kind of straightened out and gets his rule and authority in a place where he can take over and run the kingdom. And in chapter 9, listen to what happens. After Jonathan and Saul were killed on the field of battle, David was enthroned by the second king of Israel as the second king. After getting kingdom matters in order, he remembered the covenant between him and Jonathan. And here's what he asked: "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may know him, show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Eventually, it was discovered that there was a crippled son of Saul named Mephibosheth. David called him to his house and told him, "Do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. A supreme ruler, David, makes a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan dies, and after his death, David doesn't feel obligated. He says, I am obligated to fulfill my covenant responsibilities and show loving kindness to my dear friend Jonathan's family. Now, if you think about it, Isaiah prophesied some two centuries later that the servant would be given as a covenant to the people and a light for the nations, that Jesus quoted this very statement in Matthew 12, verse 18 and 20, and applied the words of Isaiah 42 to Jesus. And what he's saying to him is, I made a covenant. I'm obligated to keep that covenant. And again, if a man can do that and desires to do it simply out of the fact that though this man is dead, I made some word promises that I'm going to keep, how much more will God be faithful? Boy, you know, you think of that verse, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not permit or allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful, you may be able. Now I know I've taken a considerable amount of time, three stories, but I want you to reflect on all these examples and see that God's relationship with his people is the pattern of all human covenants. Reflect on, or we should say it better, all human covenants reflect the covenant that God has made with his son Jesus. And he tells him in Isaiah 42 that he is the covenant. Jesus is the covenant, prophetically speaking. Reflect on the case of Abraham and his servant. A covenant was made between them with the background of the covenant made by God with Abraham. God is concerned with details. God is concerned with carefulness. You remember in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul has written the church of Corinth, and in what we have as the second letter, Titus has brought him a good report that Paul's previous letter has been taken to heart and these people are changing. And he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Now, the reason I read that is for you to think for a second about the diligence of Abraham's servant in making sure that he gets this bride for Isaac back to the land of Canaan from Mesopotamia. Don't you think we have as much responsibility by grace to do those things that show care and earnestness as children of God? This is what I want to close with. Are there any things in your life to which you are resolutely committed? Resolutely, definitively, passionately committed. And I think one of the first ones we could start with is what I quoted portion of in Psalm 51 a few minutes ago. Have mercy on me, O God. Now, I'm not trying to urge you to grovel in your sin. But sometimes I catch myself sort of wanting repentance and forgiveness on the fly. Sort of casual. If Abraham's servant was urgent and earnest about finding this bride and doing everything possible to make sure it took place, how much more us as we deal with our sin? Here's one that you may have memorized, and there's a word here that I want to emphasize. Philippians 4:8. Remember 4:6 and 7? First sermon ever preached was on Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. Now, it sounds like, okay, I'm going to just think about them. The Greek word there is that word translated reckon over in Romans 6. Count it to be so. Count on these things. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, praise. If it has any of these things in it, reckon on it. Count on it. Be determined. Be diligent. Be passionate. I want to thank Brother Shane for calling me, and I've been kind of going through an agonizing bit of growth, and I took several days where I didn't go into work at all. I do this little part-time job at the funeral home, and I can go or not go, and I like it. But I said, I will want to have some time, not to dig out an old file copy of a sermon that I preached 6 years ago. And I tried to do that. This is like Saul's armor. I can't go with these. I haven't proved it in 6 years, you know. But it blessed my soul to dig into the Word of God. I'm not satisfied yet where I want to be, and I probably won't be till I enter the gates of glory. And then my vile body is going to be transformed to be like his glorious body by the working by which he's able to subdue everything to himself. And I am so thankful, brother, for this opportunity. I mean, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know about how great you're doing. Well, what I want you to see is one day, you know how it gets, Brother Shane, sometimes you just kind of reach an impasse. Your creative juices quit flowing. And I walked around my house. My wife was at work. The dog probably thought I was crazy. And I did what we're going to preach about in the morning. I'll give you a little hint. Psalm 107. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all their distress. Well, it didn't have all. They cried unto him in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. They cried. For the first time in my life, and I didn't cry tears, I'm talking about crying out. Kind of like those two blind men outside Jericho. Now, here's the intensity. You're blind. You've been blind, I guess, I don't know if it says all their lives, but they were blind. And they heard this crowd walking by, and they said, what's going on? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. When they heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, what did they begin to do? They begin to cry out. Now, I don't think they said, hey, you. You come over him. No, they wanted to get his attention, and the people in the crowd said, shut up, he's too busy for you. And he cried all the more. And after crying all the more, finally Jesus stopped and came and said, what do you want me to do for you, Lord, that I could receive my sight? And he just gave it to them. Now, can you see? Have you ever? I'm 67 years old now. I've been preaching 40. Nearly 50 years. Crying out. And the Lord began to transform me. I dread trials. My wife and her ladies group, or just a couple of ladies group at church, have been studying James. And right off the bat, James tells you, when you find yourself surrounded with divers, I know a lot of old King James, find yourself surrounded with all sorts of temptation. When you find yourself surrounded, what are you to do? Count it all joy. But let, coming out of that, let steadfastness or perseverance be the thing that takes hold of your heart, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. But if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't hold back, doesn't reproach, does not upbraid, to use an old word that we don't use anymore. If you lack, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraid, but let him ask in faith without a doubt. For he that doubts like a wave of the sea, tossed to and fro. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. All I'm talking about here in conclusion is intensity. And I see it the way Ruth handled that Levirate marriage law, it's called, how Abraham's servant handled it, and how King David, we're talking king now, folks, his good friend Jonathan is dead, and he wants to find, he finds a crippled man, crippled in his feet, and says, you sit at my table every day we have a feast, you're here. Now some other things happen down the road, but in the beginning, David did exactly what he promised to do. What I'm urging you to do as a result of this sermon on steadfast love is to take it as seriously as these human beings that are just like you and me. It's kind of like the end of James about Elijah's praying life. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed and it didn't rain. And then he prayed and it rained. I'm just saying, Larry, Heritage Baptist Church, Christ Our Savior Baptist Church, if someday I get to preach this sermon there, that we take seriously what God takes seriously. One final one. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 10. Turn in your Bibles there. I guarantee you I'm just about through. I guess that just about kind of gives me a little leeway, doesn't it? 2 Peter 1, 5. Remember, he's just said, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you through glory and virtue. And then he says, for this very reason, for the reason that everything's been given you to live your life in a godly, intense, God-glorifying, steadfast love way, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and with knowledge, patience, and with patience, temperance or brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness is to be added love. And then he says, if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choirs, they say. You guys are with me. You were with Brother Bill last night. We believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, whatever you want to call it, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saint. We believe it. But I want to ask you something. How diligent are you in making sure of your calling and election? Wouldn't it be sad if some good, solid, reform-thinking people stand before the judgment and hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, I don't know how that would be. But if he says, be diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If they be in you in abundance, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you leave here and forget everything I said about steadfast love, take home with you 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. Go a little bit further, 11, 12. And the way he gives you, said, here's what you do. Add to your faith virtue. Supply to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. Self-control, patience. Patience, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, supply love. And if these things be in you and abound, steadfast love abounds. Here's my last little bit. Remember Joseph? In Psalm 105, tomorrow I'll be preaching on 107 rather. Don't let me make that 107. It says this. God had sent a man ahead of the Israelites after the famine developed in the land, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Now, this is Joseph. You know, we see pictures of him on the flannel graph board of that pretty coat of many colors. He was in prison, and he had something around his neck and something around his legs until what he said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now keep in mind, He left home at 17 when his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelite slave traders. He was 30 when he was elevated to that position in Pharaoh's household because of interpreting the dreams. He had to wait all that time for the word to be filled. And then one day he stood before his brothers. He said, "One day all your sheaves are going to bow down to mine." And they hated him. But one day they bowed down. And he got to provide for them as Jesus our Savior provides for us. But again, if Joseph could do that for his brothers who really were going to kill him, but they eventually sold him as a slave. If Joseph can do that, how much more can our Savior do if we just call on him? Genesis 39:21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him," what do you think this word's going to be? "Showed him steadfast love. The Lord was with him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And for 2 more years, after giving one, you know, one guy lived, one guy died, the butler, the cupbearer. He was put to death, and Joseph had to wait 2 more years. But notice what it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." You see, when God is accomplishing things, he may not be on the same schedule you are. You want it to be over and done with. I do. I want it to be over and done with. But in the end, we must trust him to demonstrate his steadfast love by showing acts of kindness along the road of accomplishing a greater purpose. See, God was up to saving the nation of Israel so they could bring about the Abrahamic covenant's fulfillment. And Joseph may have had a pretty good idea of some things that were going on, but I think even him, it was unfolding as time went on. So, brothers and sisters, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.